Please turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16. And we'll be reading together, starting with verse 14 till the end of the chapter. Well, why don't we should add verse 13 to that. Let's start with verse 13 and then go to the end of the chapter. And our text will be verses 19 through 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, as it is called. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, mammon meaning money or wealth. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided or mocked him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And the tittle was the smallest letter or stroke of the pen in the Hebrew alphabet. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared or banqueted sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So far the reading of God's holy word. Several things we need to remember in our prayers. Jane Wubbs has been able to come home again this past week and is recovering her strength and doing better. We want to rejoice with Jen Lewenberg that she received very good news this week, that she doesn't need any further surgery on the tumor in her head, and as long as it doesn't grow, they won't need to do anything about it, so we rejoice with them. We also want to remember in our prayers something quite urgent. There's a bill in the Alberta legislature called Bill 2, and the Ministry of Education wants to force homeschooling parents in Christian schools to teach that all lifestyles are acceptable and to have values-neutral education. You can find more information about this on the ARPA, the ARPA website, and also how to contact the appropriate people to protest this. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, what a blessing it is to be able to come to worship, to come and have the secrets and the thoughts and intents of our heart exposed and dragged from the darkness and into the light. We need that. We confess that the painful aspect of being in thy house is a healthy one. a blessed one. And we bless Thee for every time in the past when we have been convicted of our sins, and when that conviction has led to repentance, and when it has led to a holy urgency about living by faith and living an obedient life. We thank Thee for that privilege and that sign of Thy care for our souls in giving us those warnings. We have just sung together, "Their warnings none heed and obey, but find most abundant reward." Many of us have found abundant reward in taking seriously the warnings of Thy word. We thank Thee for them. Open our eyes and hearts for them, and we pray again using the words we have just sung. Lord, we have secret faults, sins and shortcomings that we do not see, that we do not recognize for what they are. And we need Thee to rip away the hiding places and the shelters that we build for ourselves with our human superstitions and traditions. We bless Thee also for every healing answer, for every promise, for every mercy, for every grace, for the promised help and the given help, for the door of access open to Thee, for Jesus Christ the Savior proclaimed richly, for the free offer of the gospel being pressed and urged upon our consciences, for the sufficiency of Christ the Savior, for Him being an able Savior, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him, for being a willing Savior, for never turning aside anyone who comes to God through Him. We thank Thee, Lord, for Him. We desire that He may be the focus of this worship service, the climax of this worship service, the heart of this worship service, and that the truth that comes from His mouth may be our food and our drink. Search our hearts, O God, and know us. Remember those of us whose ears are still deaf, who, having Moses and the prophets, have still not heard them, have not really believed what they said. Whether it be about the promise of life to all who take of the water of life freely, or whether it be the warnings that all who do not repent of their sin are headed for the agony of hell. Lord, find them. Press on every person's conscience that truth which they most need to hear. Grant our pastor a double measure of Thy Holy Spirit, for the word prepared needs to still be purified and improved by Thy Spirit, and it needs to be applied and driven home and used by Thy Spirit to give comfort and direction and encouragement. For Thy Spirit alone can do what no pastor, no human being can do, persuade and convince and plant the seed of faith and repentance. We come to pray, confessing our sins, the ones that we do see, to confess lust and greed and dishonesty and covetousness and bitterness and anger, the root of murder, saying things with our lips that were not necessary, or saying it to people who didn't need to know, or saying it in a way that cut and wounded and stabbed. Forgive us, Lord, for our stiff neck, for our rebel's heart towards authority, for the idols that root in and rot in our hearts, that draw our heart away from Thee. Lord, forgive us all our wickedness and sin. We come to Thee broken, burdened, tired. Tired of living with an evil heart, for length of days in an evil heart is in some ways length of misery. We come for relief from ourselves, Lord. We confess that we must and can and should only come to worship because we are sinners needing a Savior, and not because we are self-righteous people looking down our nose at others, thinking we are better than others, thinking we are more holy and more enlightened and more profitable in Thy sight. Wash us and make us pure within. We bless Thee also for all of Thy gifts and mercies to us, for overwhelming us with the evidences of Thy kindness, whether it be sunshine or whether it be the snow that blankets everything and reminds us of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which can cover over all our sins so that it can be white as snow. We thank Thee for food and drink, for health and strength, for work, and even amid the cares and bustles of life, for many evidences that the Lord is good and that those who call upon Him are blessed. We rejoice together with Jen and Charles Lewenberg. We thank Thee, Lord, for the good news that Jen received. We ask for a double portion of Thy Holy Spirit to comfort and encourage and strengthen them further. And pray, Lord, that this tumor would not grow, but that it would stay small. And we thank Thee that Jane Webb is doing better, that she can go home again. And we ask for Thy blessing upon her, for her further recovery, her health and her strength. We give thanks that Rick Munns is also slowly feeling better, Lord, and we ask for continued mercy and help, that his back may recover its full strength and motion, that he can take up his work and take care of his family again. And we thank Thee also for the improved health he has the last few weeks. We pray for Sue Van Ray and her family as they wait for the surgery in March. Lord, whenever they are overwhelmed, draw near to them and encourage them and carry them and help them to wait patiently on Thee, to trust in Thee. And even as we sing psalms of confidence in the Lord, we pray that their own hearts may be renewed and strengthened in that confidence, so that they can wait singing Thy praises and saying to each other, it is good to sing Thy praises and to thank Thee, O Most High. Remember all our struggles and our needs, our griefs and our sorrows, the loneliness of the widows and widowers, the trials and turmoils of marriages under stress, challenges with children. We come to pray also for the nation in which we live, which is slowly, bit by bit, in various ways, doing its best to tear down every last remnant of a Christian heritage and of Christian influence on our law and constitution. Lord, we pray about this bill too in Alberta. We pray, put it to shame. Shatter that bill and destroy it. Put to shame those who desire to enforce it, to legislate and force perversity on those who would hold to Thy word and teach it. Lord, it is time for Thee to work, for they want to make void Thy law and want to persecute those who seek to live according to Thy law. Raise up leaders who stand up to this social engineering, this devilish wickedness. Lord, remember our nation. Grant repentance and reformation. Grant a turning from the darkness to the light. Grant that Thy kingdom may come, that we may see to our joy the tide turning, churches who have lost the gospel recovering it, reformation and holiness, many conversions. Would it not be for Thy glory? Would it not be for the great honor of Jesus Christ? That is what we desire, Lord, and we pray that it may be fulfilled. Help us, Lord, to be content with what we have, to recognize Thy hand in our joys and our sorrows, to be pleased with living life according to Thy plan and not our own. We thank Thee, Lord, that we do not determine our life's history, that we do not choose either our sorrows or our joys, but that they are hand-picked by a faithful God who knows exactly how to call each one with the right mixture of joy and sorrow, of wealth and poverty, of struggle and triumph, to know Thee and serve Thee. Lord, we thank Thee for being the sovereign God who rules and who does all things according to the purpose of His own will and who does all things well. And we pray all these things in the name of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts. And after that, we will sing Psalter 201. Psalter 201 stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6. And we'll sing that to the second tune. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 31. The first two and the last two stanzas of Psalter 31. Beloved congregation of the Lord, stories about people who claim to have died and been to heaven and then come back are popular right now in our culture. Even in the superstore, you'll find a display with a best-selling book claiming to give us the visions of a little boy who went to heaven and came back to tell us about it. And if you go to Christian bookstores, you'll find other books by a man who claims he spent 30 minutes in hell and 30 minutes in heaven, all of course, so he could be a celebrity and write best-selling books. And even unbelievers are buying these books. What do we think of this modern fad? Well, on the one hand, we can understand why people want to know what happens after death. The Bible says that God has set eternity in men's hearts in Ecclesiastes. We know deep down we were created for more than this life, but on the other hand, this fad leads people to being satisfied with superstitious, silly, superficial, man-made myths. And if you read some of these bestsellers, and I'm not recommending it to you, you won't learn anything beyond what is already written in the Bible. In fact, you'll find things that contradict what is written in the Bible. It's much better to turn to the Word of God as the only Holy Spirit-inspired guide about what happens after death. This is the only passage in the Bible where the words and feelings of the unconverted after death are described for us. Many passages tell us about hell with sobering, graphic detail. But those passages do not record for us the words of the condemned. This one does. We unpack it with this theme. The Lord Jesus contrasts justice and mercy in the rich man and Lazarus. We see justice and mercy seen from below, justice and mercy seen from above, and justice and mercy with the last word. Now, our text is in a chapter of Luke where the Lord Jesus spends an entire chapter on how to properly see and manage wealth. And Jesus had said in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or the other way around. You cannot serve God and mammon or wealth. If you have two jobs and two bosses, guess what? One always takes priority. One gets to make the schedule first before the other. Either wealth will decide how you practice religion, or true religion will decide how you use your wealth. There is no other way. It's either or. And verse 14 records for us the reaction of the Pharisees who were listening. And we know why. Their heart's motive was that they were covetous. They believed that wealth was the sign of God's blessing and therefore that it was to be pursued. And it is often true that if you keep God's commandments, even just on an outward level, an external level, you will be blessed more than if you don't. But why do so? To serve God or to get rich? Many Pharisees were doing it to get rich. And therefore, when Jesus exposed the idolatry of it, they derided him. Children, that means they mocked him. They made fun of him. And usually when someone makes fun of someone else, it's because their own life is convicted for its shortcomings. And rather than admit the truth of it, that person mocks or makes fun of to cover their own uneasiness. And to silence these mockers, Jesus tells them a parable full of striking contrasts. Could there be a greater difference on earth than the description of the beggar Lazarus and the pampered rich man at whose gate he lives? Could there be a greater contrast than the one pictured after death? What is the meaning of these huge differences, these sudden changes? The point is to show us the justice and mercy of God. And the parable begins by asking us to consider justice and mercy as seen from below on earth. What do such differences on earth say to us about people and about God? We'll compare the description of these two men in verses 19 through 21. They could not be more different outwardly. Notice the difference in clothing. The rich man is clothed in purple and fine linen. He wore the best of the best that only the royalty and the richest of the rich could afford. Purple dye for cloth back then came from a tiny little very rare snail that divers very dangerously had to go down and get in the ocean. Only one drop of dye per snail. So to have a whole robe dyed with this was a sign of great wealth. And fine linen then and now is expensive. We're not told what Lazarus wore because it's obvious what a beggar wears. Rags snagged from the garbage dump or worn out gimmies from others. But second, notice the difference in address. One lives in a mansion. We know this because of the gate, and that Greek word indicates a beautiful, large stone entryway, probably of marble or granite or expensive rare woods. The entry into a property guarded by high walls, the kind of entry that you could only find in a palace or a mansion. And the beggar has the very same address as the rich man, with one small difference. He lives outside the gate rather than inside of it. He lives on the street, which in big cities is a dirty, smelly, noisy place. You really can only appreciate this if you've been to a big city in South America or Africa. And third, we see the difference in physical health. The rich man is in good health. That's why nothing is said about him. The poor man has two health problems. First, he's crippled, meaning he can't walk or work. He has to be laid outside the gate of the rich man. You should translate, had been laid. The Greek word is the same word that's often used for throwing away garbage. He's been put there and abandoned there. It's not so that he was carried there every day and then taken home afterwards to spend the night. No, he has been dumped there and he has been left there. And his other problem is that he has open sores, either abscesses or ulcers. We're talking here about wounds that ooze pus and blood. It's nasty. He can't afford doctors, medicine, or food. He's dependent on others. And what is his health care? The wild dogs that still roam the streets in the Middle East would lick the pus from his sores. He was too weak to drive them away. Dogs were considered by Jews to be unclean animals like rats are today. They were chased away with sticks and stones and curses unless you threw the garbage out to them. And having open wounds licked by a wild dog like this was a good way to spread further infection and sores. Do you know what the rabbi said in those times? They said, there are three people who don't have a life. Someone who's ruled by his wife, and Jesus skips that one. Someone who's dependent for food on others, and someone who has open sores. Lazarus fits the rabbi's description of someone who doesn't have a life, doesn't he? And fourth, the difference in diet. The rich man fares sumptuously every day, and the word here is he feasts luxuriously and richly. The most expensive and fresh ingredients are daily prepared for him, probably by a chef. And what does Lazarus eat? We're not told for sure. We're told what he wants to eat. He wants the crumbs or leftovers that fall from the rich man's table. Rich people in those days would have extra bread baked, and they would use it like we use paper towels today to sop up all the gravy or other things that have fallen on the table, and then they would toss that bread out on the street for the dogs. And we read that Lazarus longed to eat the leftovers, or the garbage as it was considered. And we're not told that this rich man gave him any. Or if so, did he have to compete with the dogs for it? Which one would you rather be? The rich man or Lazarus? And don't think now of the end of the story, but just of the view of their lives as seen from below. Most people, perhaps even most people listening right now, would prefer the life of a rich man to the life of Lazarus. And isn't that why lottery tickets are sold primarily to the poor? This week, while driving home after working on this sermon, I heard an ad for Lotto Max that began something like this. Would you like to shop for the Max, drive to the Max, travel to the Max, and enjoy entertainment to the Max? Then buy this ticket. And the idea is clear. If you're a Lazarus, the way to happiness and a good life is to get some money. What does this description of life as seen from below say to us? Well, first of all, how true it is. In how many parts of the world in human history these striking differences can still be seen. This is the world in which we live. And although the contrast is not always as extreme as this parable here in Canada, the differences are very real here too. As you talk about the people who are living below what's considered the poverty line or the shrinking middle class. Those differences can be real even in one congregation. The one has all that money can buy, and the next struggles just to put food on the table. The one is healthy, and the other has a whole list of health problems. The one's life goes smooth, and the next one seems to live from one crisis to the next. Secondly, it makes you angry. What injustice! There's this rich man stuffing his face every day, enjoying the best of the best for himself, and the banquet means there's always more than enough food. And poor crippled Lazarus lies starving outside his marble or granite gate like useless garbage. Something's wrong here. But most importantly, we need to see what this view of justice and mercy as seen from below tells us about God. Because it somehow seems, doesn't it, that God is being unfair or unjust? Skeptics and mockers of God will say, there can be no God, and if there is a God, he's not good. His justice is a joke, and his mercy doesn't exist. And even believers can struggle with this, which is why we sang Psalm 73, the Psalm of a Believer, where Asaph sees the difference between rich and poor in this world, and he complains that it almost made his steps slip, and it almost made him say, clean hands are worthless and pure hearts are vain. And maybe that's a question you have as you look at your life or as you look at the lives of others. How can we answer those cries of the heart as we look at the great differences in this world? If we only look at God's justice and mercy as seen from below, we will find no satisfying answers. And it's only when you look higher, as Asaph did in Psalm 73, when you look from above, that you can find answers. And that is why the second point is that Jesus shows us justice and mercy seen from above. The great contrast between the rich man and Lazarus is suddenly erased by the great equalizer, death. Death is no respecter of persons. It comes to us all. You have an appointment with death that you will keep, and so do I. The beggar in the gutter and the richest man in the world have this in common. And that's God's doing. But having called death the great equalizer, seen from below, even the deaths of these two are unequal, aren't they? The beggar died and nothing is said about his funeral. He's probably dumped in an unmarked grave, or sometimes happened even just in the garbage dump. There was no funeral procession. There was no obituary. There was no kind words spoken seemingly by grieving friends. It seems no one noticed and no one cared. And then the funeral of the rich man. He didn't just die. He was buried. You can be sure that the funeral solemnities were as luxurious as money could make them. And in those days, you would hire a whole crowd of professional mourners. I've heard some of these professional mourners in Africa. They can cry so loud you can hear them a kilometer away. Heart-piercing shrieks and tears. If you listen to them, you would think their best friend had just died. There was a beautiful tomb. There was costly linen. There were spices wrapped around his body to perfume death away. There were words spoken by friends and family that soothed the family pride of the five brothers and their families. And there were flattering words by people who didn't even like the man and couldn't even get along with him in his life, but who came and pretended he was a saint at his death. Have you paid attention to the funeral of Whitney Houston this past couple of weeks? That's how the funerals of the rich and famous go, don't they? And the message sent by the funeral solemnities was, this man mattered, this man was important. But then the view shifts from below to above, and we are shown the life and death of both men through God's eyes. It is appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment of God. And what other people say or what the dead person owned makes no difference to God. He judges the heart and life, and his justice, though hidden to our eyes on earth, becomes plain and clear now. His mercy, too, is glaringly obvious, like the rising sun in the darkness. And then the great reversal happens. The beggar dies, and suddenly what a wealth of kindly helping hands. An escort of angels carries him to heaven. And there he is seated at the banquet table, welcoming him to eternal life. He's given the place of honor at this table. That's what being carried to Abraham's bosom means. We would think today, well, that means he got a hug from Abraham. No, being in someone's bosom in that culture meant sitting at the dining room table, and you wouldn't eat sitting, you would eat laying down. You would lean on your elbow, and your feet would be stretching away on the couch behind you. And the seat of honor was next to the host. And if you were in the seat of honor, then the host was behind you. And you only had to lean over and turn your head, and you could speak privately to the host. That's what it meant to be in someone's bosom. And there in the position of honor, this beggar, think of it, whose only kindness in life was given by dogs who licked his sores, is now the guest of honor with Abraham, the father of the faithful, in the kingdom of God. And we see, by the way, that there will be recognition of others in heaven, that you will be able to tell, if by the grace of God you go there, who Abraham is. And other loved ones, if they are there. And the rich man. Well, the pompous funeral is going on here on earth, and the rabbis are speaking pious, empty words about their rich friend being in heaven now. The rich man wakes up to reality. No kindly angels are there to carry him. He is simply dumped into hell. He opens his eyes there. He's in torment, in agony. And the worst part of his agony is that he can see Lazarus at the banquet table in the bosom of Abraham as the guest of honor. And he who didn't even have table scraps for Lazarus on earth would now gladly lick a drop of water from the finger of this beggar whom he so despised and neglected on earth. Again, the difference couldn't be more striking. The proud rich man in hell and the homeless crippled bum in heaven? Why? Why did one go to hell and the other to heaven? Well, the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. It is no crime or sin to be rich, as long as those riches are gained honestly rather than by taking advantage of others. And does not Lazarus go to heaven to sit at the table with Abraham, who was a very rich man himself? And Lazarus is also not in heaven because he was poor, and because God now wants to repay him for the hard life he had on earth with a blessed life after death. There are plenty of poor people who think God owes that to them because of their hard life on earth, and that it opens their struggles and trials now, open the door to blessings in heaven. That is not true. What then is the truth? Your eternal destination, either heaven or hell, is determined by what goes on in your heart, which becomes visible in your life. And we now need to look at the spiritual condition of these two men. What was the rich man like? Well, this was a parable to Pharisees, so we probably need to think of him as a Pharisee. And just like the parable of last week, we're not told he was a thief. We're not told he took advantage of other people, of the poor, that he robbed widows and orphans, that he didn't pay his employees properly. We're not told that he was a criminal or a mafia boss. Must be said, because I've talked to people who could be below the poverty line. You know what they think? Anyone who's rich is automatically dishonest. Not necessarily. He was probably a member of good standing in the local synagogue or Old Testament church. And you notice that he had religion because of the words he speaks later, calling Abraham Father Abraham. He thinks of himself as an heir of the covenant and its blessings. He has the presumptuous covenant view. All Jews go to heaven. The covenant is mine, and I'm its heir. You could call it social religion. Of course I'm a believer, because I've been born and raised in the church and I've attended. Why wouldn't I be a believer? But his synagogue attendance was nothing more than a social club, a necessary price of membership to heaven. Just one of those things that you've got to do. The word of God didn't shape and mold his life much. Yes, no crimes like murder, theft, and adultery are laid to his charge. And he kept a number of the commandments, apparently on an outward level, in a way that benefited him. But this was an external checklist for him. It wasn't the pursuit of his heart and soul. And we see this graphically in his treatment of Lazarus. He knows who Lazarus is. He recognizes him by name immediately. And that is his great sin. He did not love his neighbor as himself. And that's the heart of the law of God. And the law of Moses went out of its way and has whole sections and chapters commanding those who are blessed materially to be generous to those who are not, especially to the crippled, those who cannot help themselves. And in the Old Testament, you were told, if you have a good harvest, if you have a prosperous business, you're not allowed to keep it all for yourself. You must be generous towards those in need, eager to lend or share as they need. Not as a handout system like the modern welfare system. The Bible says if you're lazy, if you don't feel like working and you can, then people shouldn't help you. You should just starve until you decide to work. But if you can't work, love for your neighbor requires that those with abundance give as an act of mercy toward those who cannot help themselves. Do you know how often the prophets in the Old Testament and New Testament warn against selfish luxury and the selfish use of wealth? Some of the most stern words in the Bible rebuke such sin. Woe to you, rich, for heaping up treasure in the last days, James 5. He has shown thee, O man, what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justice and to love mercy, meaning to help those in need. Love the widow and the stranger, Moses says. But even this sinful neglect of Lazarus was not the greatest sin of this wealthy man in the parable. His greatest sin was that he was without God and was content to have it so. You see, that's how each of us are born, whether raised in a covenant and church or not. We're born without hope and without God. And unless you're born again, you can live your whole life in a neat and tidy way and live the American or Canadian dream and yet be without God. We were created to live for and with God. And unless you do that, you do not have a life according to the Bible. The one life that matters, spiritual life. And that is the one great lack that will condemn you to hell forever, no matter what you may have had or not had in this world. The rich man didn't have God and he was still content with his life. Otherwise, he would have been seeking God, to love God with his heart, soul, mind and strength above all. And he would have loved his neighbor as himself. The love of God would have been poured out in his heart and it would have overflowed out of him to others, starting with the beggar who lived at his door. He knew Lazarus by name, but he didn't love him like a brother. We're not even sure the table scraps destined for those walking garbage cans known as dogs were even made available to Lazarus. Congregation, if your obituary were to be read this morning, where would you lift up your eyes? At the table with Abraham? Or in hell? All you have to do to end up in hell is just keep on living the way you were born. Treat church as one of those things you've got to do, an external checklist. Pick the commandments of God which seem to make the most sense and benefit you outwardly. Treat church like a pleasant social event and even perhaps an interesting religious exercise. But deep in your heart, you don't come with the words of the psalm we sang, with joy and gladness in your soul, let us go bow before God. You do not come because you're learning to love God and want to love Him more. You do not come to meet God, hungering and thirsting for Him. And then you're far more pitiable and miserable than Lazarus, having his sores licked by the dogs in the dusty streets. Oh, that God would open your eyes to your desperate spiritual poverty. Wake up! Don't you see yourself in the mirror here? Young people, what is your life? Is it to get a new gadget, a nice car, the next date? Is it to find the great job and begin to earn some money? Are you content when you think those goals are in reach and on schedule and discontent when you think they're not? Do you model your life after the rich and famous, eagerly reading about their lifestyles and their houses full of luxury and not seeing past the superficials to the utter spiritual bankruptcy of their lives? God's justice is plainly visible as the rich man cries out in the agony of hell. Here is God's great answer to those who say, well, the inequality of riches in this life prove there is no God. And when the pictures of the Lazaruses are in the news and the question is asked, where is God? The answer is sobering, preparing hell for those who are content without Him and are content to ignore the desperate needs of their fellow man. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you reap. What you sow with your money is spiritual, eternal sowing. And what about Lazarus? What was his spiritual condition? Outwardly, he was considered unclean and not allowed in the temple with his open sores. He may not have been very welcome in the synagogue either. He would certainly have had to be carried there, and eyebrows would have had to be raised, or probably would have been raised if he had gone there. In fact, we don't read of a single word or act of Lazarus in this parable other than his desire to eat the scraps or garbage that fell from the table of the rich man. And yet we know his heart and spiritual condition. Not just because of where he ended up after he died, but because of his name. His name is given to him by Jesus, and when God names someone, that name is reality about that person. Do you know what this name Lazarus means? It means God is my help. And that says everything you need to know about his spiritual condition. You see, the rich man and Lazarus were both born without God, but Lazarus' heart was changed. His desperate living conditions drove him outside of himself to find his rest and riches in God. His poverty and his need taught him that this world and its happiness and its riches are not the key to real happiness. He was brought somehow to the Word of God, and more importantly, to the God of the Word. However, the scraps of what he heard came to him. And how much he knew of Scripture, we do not know and need not know. But we can know this, that God became his helper and companion. To quote Psalm 103, the tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them that worship him in fear. The beggar lying on the street among the dogs with this love in his heart was a happier and more blessed man than the richly clothed man inside, finishing his daily banquet. And we also do not need to ask how much of Christ this beggar knew, for we listen now with a whole New Testament, and we know that it is through Jesus Christ that God saves. Jesus Christ, who came down to this earth not to be rich and famous, but to be poor, who had no place to lay his head, just like Lazarus. And unlike Lazarus, he was forsaken. When hell came to the cross, he was in agony. He thirsted, and there was not a drop of water to place on his tongue. And there was no help or sympathy from God for him at that moment. He was alone, totally alone. And salvation simply means that for the sake of Jesus Christ, God doesn't give you what your sins deserve, whether rich or poor, but he gives you Jesus Christ. And having Jesus Christ, you have salvation, you have eternal life. Because salvation is relationship with God. God's companionship and help is the greatest treasure of the gospel. I ask you, who was the richer man? The rich man who had everything except God, or the poor man who had nothing but God? On earth, the rich man would have picked himself, but in hell, that deception is not tolerated anymore. Lazarus, what makes you content? Lazarus had God and was content. The rich man did not and was content. Contentment without God was his great sin. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a financial term. Great riches. But contentment without godliness is damning. If you are content without God, God's greatest curse this side of the grave already rests on you, regardless of whether your bank account is in the red or in the black. What about you? Where is your heart? What has your heart? Who has your heart? Are you born again to a living hope? What are the evidences of being born again? We don't need to import or list a series of carefully detailed experiences that must be felt in the right order and measure. They're not found in the text, and we may not stuff them in there either. The simplest and clearest evidence is that you hear Moses and the prophets. That is the Word of God. And you believe it. That this word does something to you. It rebukes your sin. It proclaims Christ the Savior and the helper of all who call upon him. And you respond as that word is heard. You believe it. You confess your sins. You hate and run from them rather than make excuses about them. You begin to love God. You begin to love your neighbor. You see what you have not as your own, but as God's property, which he's calling for you to manage by loving others. And it's living faith displayed in love for God and others that is the great evidence of a heart made new by God. Is that who you are? If so, what a trophy of mercy you are. Lazarus' death and entrance to the banquet table in heaven is not justice, it is mercy. And here is God's answer to those who say, "Where is God in the face of suffering in this world?" He sends the messengers of his mercy into the highways and byways to call the crippled and the lame and the blind and the broken and the devastated. And he brings them to repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ and teaches them to love God and their neighbor. And he does this so that in the ages to come he may show the riches of his kindness to his redeemed. Ephesians 1. What's going on in your life right now? Perhaps you're struggling to make ends meet financially. You sometimes resent God as well as those around you who seem to have more of this world's riches. Do you realize that it is God who appoints to each person what they have financially? He tests each one's life. To the one he sends riches with the aim that his goodness would lead you to repentance. And if it doesn't, then hell is prepared as well-deserved justice. And to the other, he sends hard knocks and tears and trials and struggles. And again, the aim is to make sure that you do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, that he is your riches. And if it does, you enter heaven as a trophy of mercy. But if as a poor person, you become dishonest and you lie and you don't pay your debts, and you do not repent, then hell is prepared as well deserved justice. And it's God's right to decide in what way to call you to repentance and trust in him, whether through riches or poverty, through health or sickness, through joy or sorrow, or some combination of the two. Are you learning what God is teaching you? And instead of complaining about the injustice of it all or the lack of mercy in it all, as you see it, is not God exercising justice and mercy? And should you not praise him now, realizing what his aim is? Learn to see riches and poverty, joy and sorrow, not by themselves, which is the view from below, but in light of your connection with God, the view from above. Riches without God is really poverty. Do you think those in hell now consider their earthly possessions, which they remembered now, to be a blessing or a curse? Do they not now curse their own foolishness in ignoring God's clear calling in their life and treating riches as their God? They would gladly trade their earthly bank balance now, even for the sores and life of a Lazarus, as long as they could have the God of Lazarus. And you think a Lazarus, looking back, sees life with its suffering as a curse? Does he not now praise God for the profitable spiritual lessons of humility and dependence on God taught in his very sorrows and sufferings? And do not such people praise God for his help in times of struggle even now? He wouldn't trade his precious spiritual comforts learned in his sorrows and sufferings for all the wealth of this rich man who was his neighbor if he had to do without God. Do you see now how God's justice and mercy sparkle even on earth when seen from above? Even in the middle of the great outward differences that are here, God's justice and mercy are at work and will have the last word on earth, in heaven, and over your life. Question is, how? And that's our last point, justice and mercy with the last word. The conversation between Abraham and the rich man is worth the whole sermon by itself. It's also profitable to see the whole thing together. And you see, this rich man in hell is no better than he was on earth. He still thinks of Lazarus as a beggar who could still be a useful servant now. He resents where he is. And the call to Abraham to send Lazarus is really a complaint of how unjust this all is. And his calling Abraham father is a complaint that he as a covenant child belongs with Abraham and not in hell. And the answer is stunning. Two powerful words deepen his agony. The first is this: son. He is a son of Abraham, a covenant son, and God's covenant is real even in hell. And that word son reminds him of his great privileges, the privileges that were his and the responsibilities he refused to take seriously on earth. He rejected and neglected the covenant of grace, and worse, the God of the covenant is anything more than a superficial outward get out of hell ticket. You who do not know God personally, savingly, the God who calls you in the covenant, son or daughter, tremble now at how your very privileges will make hell worse for you unless you receive Christ as offered to you now in the gospel. And second, the word remember packs a weight. Remember what you were given on earth. Your good things, they're called. Why? Because they were his treasure. They were his life. He was content with earth's joys and wealth. And now he must leave them all because God wasn't his treasure and wealth. That word will be the agony of hell. Remember. Remember all that God gave you. Remember how God called you to repentance through every event in your life, whether joy or sorrow, riches or poverty, health or sickness. Remember, remember, remember that you refused and that you despised and that you didn't listen. And yet this man dares to contradict even Abraham from hell. Then at least warn my five brothers, he says. Send Lazarus. Does he care about his five brothers? Not really. He cares about himself. His own agony would be increased if he meets his brothers in hell and they curse him for leading them there by his example of selfish luxury. And Abraham's answer is clear. They don't need a messenger from the dead. They wouldn't listen to Lazarus even if he did come back any more than you would have. They have Moses and the prophets. They have their Bibles. Let them hear and believe it. That's enough. No, comes the answer. No. Why no? Because he didn't listen to Scripture while he lived on earth. He knows his family has not been treating the Bible as the voice of God in every verse. They don't let the Bible decide their choices and lifestyles. They don't listen to its warnings. They think somehow it doesn't apply to them personally. They think they can just pick and choose which parts of the Bible they would like to listen to. If that's how you read your Bible, you will always be complaining that something is missing, that it's not enough. Then the problem is not your Bible, but your heart that refuses to believe and act on what you read there. Don't blame the Bible for your own hardness of heart and unbelief. No, Father Abraham, but if someone went to them from the dead, then they'll repent. And Abraham's answer is clear. If you don't believe what you read in your Bible, not even a resurrection would convince you. A miracle would be wasted on you. We know how true this is, don't we? Jesus rose from the dead, and the Pharisees covered it up with a lie. There is nothing more offensive to God and more destructive to your spiritual well-being than the lie believed sincerely enough by the natural heart, the unchanged heart, that Scripture is not enough for salvation. Listen to one commentator, and I quote, "This wretched waiting for something which we think we do not have, the neglect of what we do have, is the ruin of thousands of souls. Faith, simply faith, in the Scriptures which we already possess, is the first thing needful to salvation. The man who has his Bible and can read it, and yet waits for something more before he becomes a decided Christian, is deceiving himself. Except he awakens from this deception, he will die in his sins." End quote. Ah, someone says that's one of those modern presumptuous writers, isn't it? No, that was J.C. Ryle, an experiential Calvinist, if there ever was one. And your skepticism right now betrays that your pious unbelief is being exposed, and you don't want the finger prodding your sore spot, and you don't like it being betrayed as the wickedness that it is. And there are people perhaps listening right now who believe what to them is a pious truth, but what is really a lie. They believe that Scripture is not enough and that more is needed, that a miracle of some sort is needed. And so they sit and they wait for feelings and experiences because they think they're not allowed to repent and believe. And they call this a pious taking serious of the Scriptures and the need to be born again. But it is a wretched lie. Such people are the hardest to be converted because they believe that they're allowed to know that they're supposed to keep the call to repent and believe at arm's length. And they claim to believe the Bible, but they don't. If you really believe that you are by nature on the way to the agony of the rich man described here, you cannot be content to sit still and wait anymore. You become fired up with a holy urgency, and you grab a hold of Jesus Christ as he is proclaimed to you in the gospel even now. Christ who died for sinners on the cross. Christ who did rise again from the dead to be all the evidence you need. You dare to blame God for not doing enough? If you would die in that pious unbelief, The only answer you receive will be one of justice. You did not believe what I told you in your Bible. And God will say then what He alone has the right to say. Damn you for your unbelief. No further answer is given to the complaint of this man. God's justice has the last word. But so does His mercy have the last word. This very parable is part of your Bible to show that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus Christ exposes the folly of sin and of the presumption of unbelief in whatever form it comes. It is Christ who pleads with you now through His Word. Every time it's read and taught and preached, He pleads with you. Believe in Me, of whom the Scriptures speak. Receive Me as I proclaim Myself to you freely now in the Gospel. Amen.